Session 3 of 3. So we've got two very substantial things to look at now. The two how questions. Firstly, or number 4, the preparation, and then thereafter, number 5, the delivery. So let's see if I can use... We've given ourselves just a little bit more than an hour, because we're probably going to need it. I do want to finish one sharp, as promised. And so let's look at preparation. We've dealt with the preacher's preparation, both his life as well as his study, in his ongoing lifetime way. We're talking now about the specific preparation when you're down to preach, preparation of both yourself and your message. And in my previous notes, I've got sort of 5 parts to this. John Stott, in his book, has a whole chapter on preparing a sermon, chapter 6. He has 6 parts to it, which correspond very much to mine, so we'll just kind of work through them together. And so 6 parts, but in amongst those 6 parts, there are various aspects of preaching that we need to look at. But firstly, select. Number 1, select. Or in John Stott's words, choose your text. Select your message, choose your text. I've said select your message, but if we are agreeing with them that all true preaching is expository preaching, then selecting your message really is selecting or choosing your text. And now, of course, in terms of selecting a message, which is, as I've said, in most cases going to be selecting a text, there are various ways this may happen. Sometimes it's actually allocated or requested. You're given a message or you're given a text. That makes it quite simple. Sometimes the text or the message is determined by the occasion. Not often, but there are times. Particular outreach, a particular public event. Sometimes the message chooses you. You get gripped by something. In the course of life, in the course of your experience, or maybe while you're reading or praying, the Bible or praying, a message or a text grips you. And then most times, you choose the message. So sometimes the message is allocated or requested. Sometimes it's determined by the occasion. Sometimes the message chooses you, as it were. But most times, you just choose the message. And there might be various factors involved in how you choose the message or the text. The needs of the people that you're speaking to, for example, the needs of the sheep. Is there an area of doctrine or life in which they are weak or confused? So the needs of the sheep may help you in choosing a message or a text. Other audience factors, physical age, spiritual maturity, culture, education, vocation, those audience factors may influence you. Sometimes there have been public events, issues and trends, and a consequent mood in the city or in the nation. And people are saying, well, what does God feel about this? What does the Bible say about this? And that is the basis on which you choose a text or message. Sometimes it's personal illumination. God has been showing something to you, illuminating some truth to you, and exciting you about it, and you feel that it would be valid to share it with other people. And sometimes, finally, you choose the message simply because it's part of the whole counsel of God. For no other reason, it's there, it's in the Word, it's part of the whole counsel of God, and as you preach the whole counsel of God, somewhere, sooner or later, you've got to preach it. And that's no less spiritual a way of choosing a message than, for example, a message gripping you and choosing you. If you're going to live in an expectation that every time you preach, it's just going to be obvious what to preach because the message just grips you, I think you're going to be disillusioned. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's message or the text is allocated, given to you. Sometimes it's determined by the occasion. Sometimes the message chooses you. But most times you're going to choose the message on a number of factors, and it may simply be because it's part of the counsel of God and needs to be preached. And that's not any less spiritual. To preach that. I used to keep at LCR over, 12 years and 8 months, a preaching record of what I and others preached every single week, morning and evening, for all those years. And I would periodically look through it and just see what is not being preached on and make a decision about preaching on that basis. And so if, as we've said, it's... All preaching, true preaching, is expository preaching, then thus choosing a message really is choosing a text. And you would need to say, okay, Lord, what is the text that you want me to preach on? And it may be, very often it'll be simply because in your own course of reading and studying the Bible, that has been a passage that has been very meaningful to you, very, you know, stark, it stood out, God spoke, challenged, it, whatever. Often that will be the way. There may be other ways in which the text will become apparent to you, such as what the church is going through, what's happening in the society, and so forth. That's stage one. Often that's the most difficult stage, is actually just choosing the message or choosing the text. Sometimes when you've got that, the rest can follow rather more easily. But stage number two of the preparation is what I call meditate and research. John Stott says simply meditate on it. Choose your text and then meditate on it. And we should know what our message or our text is well before we get to preach it. If you're preaching every week, then that's probably only going to be at the start of the next week. If you're not preaching every week and you're given 2 or 3 or 4 weeks to prepare, then as soon as possible. Because the longer you meditate on a text, the more flavor you can suck out of it. Meditation, there is a study, which is the more mental, cerebral part, where you apply good hermeneutics and background and research, and you study a passage, but meditating on it is the more spiritual thing, where having done some study, having got some level of meaning out of the text, you then suck it like a sweet. Like those sweets with the rude names that we used to have with changed colors, you suck them. And the more you suck on that sweet, it keeps changing color. And that's what happens when you suck on a passage of scripture. Different colors keep coming out, different aspects and flavors coming out. And so if you're trying to prepare on a Saturday night, and now you're trying to give yourself the calm kind of space and time you need to meditate, it's just not going to happen. Because the worst enemy to meditation is time pressure, is the clock. I mean, watching a clock just kills meditation. So, you know, as early as possible, you've got to choose this text so that you can start meditating on it. And I've got there meditate and research. So the meditate, as I've said, is the just dwelling on, thinking over, moving it around your mouth, asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate you, etc. The research is where you're more cerebrally involved. And you perhaps get your study Bible. You look at the text that you're going to preach from. You start reading the whole book. Might be difficult if it's the book of Psalms. But if it's like Colossians, a fairly short book, and you're going to preach on, let's say, Colossians 2, that incredible passage about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, ... It's chapter 1, isn't it? You're going to take that text. You should never just read that text, or even the chapter. You should read the whole book. Because that text, really, the real meaning of that text, comes out from the whole book. And so, that's what I mean by research. You start reading the whole book. Then you come down and read the chapter, the section of the book in which that passage is found. Then you come down to reading and studying the passage. You read the NIV Study Bible or some other resource you've got, the background to the book, who wrote it, to whom did they write it, why did they write it, what was the purpose of the book, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it just, that's your research. And then once you've got a measure of interpretation and meaning out of that passage, then possibly you can start going to some commentaries. But please go to commentaries after you've done some of your own commentary, some of your own interpretation, because otherwise you're just giving other people, it's not your own food. You're just swallowing somebody else's stuff and regurgitating it. It's not something you've processed. Commentaries can be helpful, but they've got to be used sparingly. And of course they must be used discerningly, don't necessarily agree. I often go to commentaries and think, well, what I've got out of that passage, I already think is far beyond or far better than what this guy's saying. And I don't think I'm being arrogant in saying that. So use them sparingly, use them discerningly. Obviously use them honestly as well. If you do use a commentary, please give credit where credit is due. And then, you know, that commentary feeds your own understanding of the text. Then you go back to the text, look at it again, some more stuff comes out. Then you go back to a commentary. It's a kind of wheel process. And all this time you're both researching your subject, your text, and you're meditating on it. It's not like I think you should start with the reading and the meditation, then you start adding in the research. But you don't stop meditating once you start researching. It's just, you just go round and round and round. Some meditation, some study, some meditation, some study. There may be other things that you, if it's appropriate, if the text deals with one or other subject, particularly if it's a more difficult or controversial subject, you may want to read something else, which will help also in preaching from that text. And so that's what we do, and we meditate on the text. And now we come to number three in our stage of preparation, which I've called focus and edit. And John Stott calls it isolate the dominant thought. So remember, he said, choose your text, meditate on it, isolate the dominant thought. Now, one of the greatest weaknesses in preaching, especially in new preachers or first-time preachers, is that there isn't enough focus to what they're saying. And I've been probably encouraged by someone else. So far back in time now, I can't remember, but I know that I often do this, although I often forget to do it, and probably everyone suffers as a result. But somebody said to me a long time ago, write down in one sentence, or even one phrase, or even one word, what it is that you're trying to say. In other words, write down in one sentence, phrase, or even one word, your theme. And then also write down in one sentence at the longest, or phrase, or one word, write down your aim, what it is you're trying to achieve. Because that is what's going to enable you to focus. Now, if obviously this is a text you're preaching rather than simply a message, then as John Stott says, you've got to isolate, it's not your theme or aim, it's the dominant thought of the text. Remember, the text becomes the master dictating and controlling what is said. So the thing then is to say, okay, what is the dominant thought in this text, be it a paragraph or a passage, or if you're very brave, a whole chapter. But what is the dominant thought? That, and you've got to isolate that, and it becomes your focus. And we've got to focus our preaching more. So although there'll be a lot of material, it all comes behind this one theme. That's what I'm trying to say, and it's one aim. That's what I'm trying to achieve. And then you will find that the rest of your preparation, especially the bits that are about to come now, will be much easier if you've got this focus. And I've got their focus and edit, because now comes perhaps the most difficult part. Discarding all the stuff that you have so carefully read and researched in scriptures and commentaries and in other books, which you are not actually going to use in your preaching. And sometimes you think, gee, I've sweated for this, they're going to hear it. You know, whether it's on focus or not. And you've really got to avoid that. You've got to just edit all the stuff that doesn't serve that focus, that doesn't illuminate that dominant thought that you have isolated from the text. It's a very, very important part. I mean, I would say that you know, one of the most common errors I said a moment ago is that there isn't enough focus in somebody's preaching, and the other reverse side of that same coin is that there's a whole lot of stuff there that is, it may actually be very good, it may be very true, but it doesn't serve that focus. When we preach, I'm sure those of you who are involved in preaching or teaching in any way, you know that if you've done a lot of research, eventually you really get a handle on the material that you're working with. You understand it, you see all the connections and interrelations, and you feel very comfortable with it. It all makes sense to you, how everything fits together. And it's so easy for us to forget that for the people that are going to hear us, they hear it once only. You've been working on it for a week, 2 weeks, a month. But the people who are hearing are going to hear it once only. There's just no way they can get a handle on it in that one hearing that you got on it after all that time, hours of research. So it's got to be brought down to, I'll get to structure in a moment, but it's got to be brought down firstly to this focus, to this theme and this aim. And so it's easy as possible for people to hear what it is that you're trying to say and where you are going. And that brings us now to step number four, organize. Select, meditate and research, focus and edit, organize. This is obviously a big, major time-consuming part of your preparation. John Stott here says, arrange your material to serve the dominant thought. So he's got, choose your text, meditate on it, isolate the dominant thought, arrange your material to serve the dominant thought. Now, so basically that's self-explanatory. There's the main point of the sermon, and everything that needs to start being arranged to serve this dominant thought, to serve this theme and this aim, this focus. What is the first and most important part of number four? There's a number of little things here that come under number four that come into the first and most important part here, and it's second to the content of what you preach, i.e. a biblical text. This is the second most important thing in all of what I'm going to say this morning, but it's to do with structure. You have got to find a structure that will help you to communicate what it is that you want to communicate while clearly maintaining this dominant thought, this focus. You've got to have some kind of structure. Unless you are going to preach an incredibly short little homily, a kind of word of instruction, and even words of instruction, sometimes it's helpful to have a structure. But you need some kind of structure. Structure is a skeleton. You shouldn't have to see somebody's skeleton. There should be some attractive flesh on the skeleton. So the skeleton is not something necessarily that you want to look at, but there would be no flesh there if there wasn't a skeleton. There would be no meaningful flesh, certainly no attractive flesh, if there wasn't a skeleton. John Stott makes a wonderful comment. He says that most sermons fall into one, two categories. They're either bony skeletons or they're jellyfish. You get some sermons where all you see is a skeleton. The guy is so proud about his structure and he so highlights the structure that you can't actually see the flesh on the, because he's just making you look at the bones. And other people, there is no structure and there's just a jellyfish. And neither bony skeletons nor jellyfish make good sermons. You've got to have a structure on which to hang your material, to hang your flesh and blood. But it shouldn't be so obtrusive that people get distracted by from the content onto your structure. But the structure is very important. So for me, that's almost like the second most major fault of bad preaching. One is that there's no focus, and the second is that there's no structure. Now, you get endless amounts of chapters in these books on preaching that speak about structures, particularly this one by Sangster, The Craft of Sermon Construction. I think it tells you that he's got a lot of emphasis on structure. And it's very good if used properly. You might say, well, what kind of structures are there? Well, it's just, as John Stott even said in that one quote I read out earlier, infinite numbers of structures. I love his line. Let me just read it because I love this line. It says, it is written here somewhere. I promise you, somewhere over here. Each text must be allowed to supply its own structure. If we are preaching texts, so that's what preaching is, expository preaching, where we're expounding a text. Each text must be allowed to provide its own structure. Almost any text of the Bible that you're going to preach on, there is a structure contained in the section, be it a paragraph, a passage, a chapter, however long or short it is. But there's a structure that emerges. If you just carefully, you don't impose your structure on it. You don't go with a pre-conceived idea of what you're going to say. You simply let the text speak for itself. You will find that there is a structure contained within the text. For a very easy example would be the one I referenced earlier about Jesus and temptation in the desert, Matthew 4, Luke 4. And there's very clearly an introduction. It's a lovely model sermon to preach, so one of you may want to do that. Introduction, about being led by the Spirit, devil comes, etc. And then there's a structure. There's three parts. So, three different temptations. To each one, what the devil was trying to say, how Jesus responded, it's very clear. And then there's a conclusion. So, I mean, there is a structure. So whether you're going to preach that topically or in some other way, there's a structure already. Some texts are maybe not that clear, but each text must be allowed to provide its own structure. Of course, you may just do a line-by-line, precept-by-precept commentary on a passage. Then, in a sense, that is the structure. The structure is line-by-line, precept-by-precept. What other ways can you do a structure? The most common, and not to be sniffed at, is the three-point sermon. We kind of laugh about it and kind of think, ha-ha, you know, it's so cliched, everyone does it. But there's a reason why it's so widely used, because it is actually a very effective structure. If your text allows for it, use it. And the three points, of course, may work differently. It may be that the three points are simply three different facets of the main truth of the passage, the dominant thought. It might just be that your three points are simply three different aspects or facets of that truth, looking at that single truth in three different ways. It may be that the three points are progressive. One leads to two, which leads to three. So you can begin to see that there's any number of different ways in which something may be structured. There's so many different kinds of structures. I've heard sermons which I call, and I think Sangster has something along these lines, which I call stringing pearls. So where you have a thread, and that's like a simple basic theme of something other than scripture, and then you just string pearls on that thread. So you just take a whole lot of different examples that exemplify or illustrate that theme or that truth. That's all you're doing. You're just stringing pearls. I'm trying to think example of intimacy with God leads to blessing. And then you just take a whole lot of examples, and you may add one from your own life or a contemporary one at the end. But that's the structure there is simply a string on which a lot of pearls are strung. Sometimes what Sangster calls faceting, I call, or somebody else calls setting a jewel, setting a stone, where you take some, maybe some aspect of the character of God, some beautiful thing, and you set it, you give it a setting, like a jeweler would do. Take a precious stone, you give it a setting. So basically you take this thing, and then you just begin to lay it in, the holiness of God, and you just begin to lay it in. You kind of speak about it in different ways, and you put it in its context, and you kind of build a setting for the holiness of God, what it means for you, what it means for the church, what it means for society, whatever. You just give it a setting. There's different ways in which you could think of structure, but there needs to be some kind of structure. And I think it is possible to take your people through your structure without it being a bony skeleton. You can actually introduce your text and have an introduction and then say there are going to be three aspects of the truth that this passage tells us about. And so firstly, in verse 4, it says, da-da-da, and that tells us the motive for this thing. And then you speak about it. And then secondly, 5 minutes later, whatever, in verse 5, we read such and such, and that tells us about the method of this thing. And then, you know, and I'm just trying to pick arbitrary examples. So you are letting people know what your structure is, that basically you have 3 points and what the headings are. So I'm not trying to say hide your structure, you know, going to go to the other extreme and pretend it's not there. But I'm just saying if you draw too much attention to your structure, and normally that happens because it's too complicated, your structure is too complicated, or it's imposed. If you've taken some structure and you're kind of imposing it on the text, that's when you kind of people can't see past the structure. So if we're preaching from a text, if I was saying preach in other ways, I might spend a lot more time on structure, and that's where it would be good for you to get hold of some of these books. But if we're preaching from a text, then I think that line is very good. Just let each passage, let each text you preach on provide its own structure. It will be there in just about every case. And your structure is what enables you to hang all your material. Your structures are like hooks, which you hang material. Because otherwise, when you preach, you've got an amorphous mass of information that's just floating around. Facts and figures and testimonies and stories and truths. And it's just a whole lot of stuff floating around. And people can't remember that. But if they go away with 3 points, and they remember what the 3 points are, the memory of the points will helps them to recall the information that was tied to that point. So it's very helpful to have a structure, but it needs to be simple and it needs to be organic. It needs to come out of the passage. I can still remember, I often use this example, many, many, many years ago, there's an Englishman who was living in South Africa, very eccentric man, Jonathan Leach, actually went to the same school my father went to. And I remember as a newly saved 15, 16-year-old at a church service at St. Elizabeth's, the church I used to attend, Dizzy Lizzy's. I can still remember he was invited to come and preach. And I can still tell you the passage, the title, the passage, and the 3 points. 1975, 76, 33, 34 years later, a third of a century later, I can still tell you that message. The title and the 3 points, because, I mean, it was a brilliant, he's an anointed preacher, brilliant preacher and very funny, but it was the structure that enabled me to remember what he said. So it's very, very important that there's some kind of structure, not just 15 minutes, half an hour, however long you preach for, where it's just a whole lot of information and it's not tied. So basically, all your different material needs to be tied to points. You never have anything loose floating around. That's jellyfish. Okay, every part of what you say needs to be tied into a point. And in some cases, if you're preaching for long enough, there will be sub-points to your points. I understand that. But I think generally 2 or 3 points is best, not 8 or 9. And if there's sub-points to your points, again, 2 or 3, most, not 8 or 9. I know sometimes in training we laugh about guys who say, and 65thly, but that's not good preaching. Okay. And a helpful little simple outline, this is very basic, but that I was given when I gave my first talk ever outside of our own school kind of fellowship where I was involved. But outside of that, it was the Scripture Union camp I was asked to speak at. And a very simple little thing that the guys told me that I found very helpful is with each point or sub-point, if you just do the four things, you state the point, you support it from Scripture, you illustrate it from experience, be it your own experience, someone else's experience, or just the world, some analogy or illustration, and you apply it to life. What must I do about that point, that truth? Now that is a very, very simple but very effective way of communicating. State the point, support it from Scripture, illustrate it from life, experience, apply it to life. And you'll find that a lot of your preaching, you'll be able to do that. But the thing about structure is that you keep it tight. Everything you're saying is tied into the structure. Be it strings on a pull, setting a stone, 3 points, just different aspects, or 3 points progressive, and so forth. And even if you're going to be preaching topically, there's a certain obvious order to things. Like if I'm preaching on water baptism, I'll take that example because we preached on it recently. I don't start talking about, well, who should be allowed to baptize people and who shouldn't. You know, it's just not, if you think about it, it's just not the right place to start. So if I say water baptism, let's say there's a new believer, because generally you're speaking to new believers when you speak about baptism. New believers or unbelievers present. What's the first thing they want to know about baptism? They want to know what it is. You've got to start there. And if it's not already made clear by that answer, what's the second question they need to know? Why must I get baptized? That's surely more important than where or when or by whom. So that's just an obvious logical structure. And so you've got to say, okay, well, what is baptism? Okay, and you explain those two things that I explained. External picture of an internal rebirth and a public confession of a private commitment. It's both of those things put together. That's what it is. Okay, so why do I have to do it? Well, then it's kind of contained in that answer to number one, but also you can say, well, Jesus exemplified it, Jesus commanded it, and the church did it. And then from that, you can go to the subsidiary questions, the ones that need to come next. Well, who should get baptized? Well, in a sense, that's already been answered by one or two, but you make it quite clear, including questions like, I got baptized as a baby, does that count? I've backslidden and I'm coming back. Do I need to get baptized again? Okay, and then finally to the really not that important questions of where and when and least of all by whom. So it's just a kind of order to that. I remember preaching once on the significance of the resurrection. Let me just give you an example of how a topic you won't be able to write this down, but I preached that there were not the proofs for the resurrection, but the significance, the theological significance, if you like, of Christ rising from the dead. And I've got here, it frees us from the fear of death. It demonstrates the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice. It evidences Christ's defeat of death. It proves the validity of what he said about himself. It assures us the forgiveness of our sins. It guarantees our own future resurrection. Was that a sensible order? No, it wasn't, really. You've got to look at those and think, okay, now how do I present that in a way that one leads to two leads to three? And four leads to five leads to six. There is a kind of order. So compare what I've just said to you, which led you all confused. Compare it to this order. That what is the significance of the resurrection? Well, it proves the validity of Christ's claims about himself. First of all, if he said, I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm going to rise, you'd think you're either going to be mad or you really are going to be who you say you are. And if that happened, which is the most amazing of all the things he said about himself happened, then you've got to know that he is who he said he was. Now, if he is who he said he was, well, then it also demonstrates that the Father has accepted his sacrifice. That he is the Son of God and the Father has accepted his sacrifice. If the Father has accepted his sacrifice, then that also means that the resurrection assures us of the forgiveness of our sin. See, there's an order there. He is who he said he was. The Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son, and that sacrifice means that our sin is forgiven. We can be assured of that. Then you can go on to say it evidences Christ's defeat of death, that death as a power has been defeated. Then from that follows that that guarantees our own future resurrection. Because nothing guarantees our own future resurrection if Christ hasn't defeated death, if death as a power hasn't been defeated. So you've got to deal with that first. Death as a power has been defeated. That guarantees our own future resurrection. And finally, that means that it frees us from the fear of death. Now, you can see there's a kind of order there. And in fact, you can go you get even a little bit more clever, because the first three have to do with the penalty of sin. Death as a penalty. The last three have to deal with death as a power. And so his resurrection means that both as a penalty, death has been removed for us, but also as a power, it's been removed from us. So I'm just trying to demonstrate that texts and topics have a kind of logical structure. Sometimes they're just parallel facets of something, sometimes they're progressive, they're sequential. That one leads to two, leads to three, leads to four, and so forth. And that's what you've got to look for. But there needs to be structure. Second, above everything else, after one, there needs to be scripture. You need to take a passage of scripture and interpret it, expound it. Second, there needs to be structure so that people can digest it. You cannot listen to half an hour of amorphous facts. But you can listen to half an hour of good preaching if there's a clear structure. These guys who write these books then go on, while he's still talking about under number four, organizing, arranging your material. Obviously your structure is key to that, but there's some other things that begin to come into your preparation at this stage. One of them is your words or your language. At this stage you need to be thinking already, especially if you're a new preacher, I think thinking in some detail about the words you're going to use. Because words are important. Truth is precise and can only be clearly communicated by precise words, the best possible words. I mean, the Bible itself is the Holy Spirit inspiring men to convey eternal spiritual truths with the best possible language available to them. Already it's a struggle, in a sense, to understand the infinite, the eternal, in finite language. But the Bible, the Holy Spirit has inspired men to find the best possible way in human language of conveying those truths. And we as preachers have to find the best possible words of taking that word and making it understandable and applicable to our hearers. So words are important. John Stott mentions three things, particularly that they should be simple. Simple words. Clear, in other words, clarity. Going for clarity. And secondly, they should be vivid. Remember, you've pored over this stuff, this material, for a long time. Your hearers are hearing it once only. And even though we have the technology and people can listen to messages later, etc., very few do. And in some ways, that technology lets preachers off the hook. Because you can get away with some bad preaching because guys can re-listen to it. But actually, when guys knew that hearers were going to hear it once only ever, there's no way they could ever hear it again, they were much more careful about how they built and constructed that sermon. And so preachers, if no one's ever going to listen to it again, in the right way, and put your best into it. What was I saying there? Yeah, words. So make them vivid. Words that will enable people to see images, to visualize things. And then thirdly, make your words, John Stott says, honest. And by that he means is, don't exaggerate. We live in an age, it drives me mad, I have to be honest, where we absolutely, completely overuse hyperbole and superlatives. Where somebody has a nice muffin, they say, gee, that was awesome. And I'm thinking, if that's awesome, God help us. If you've used the strongest word possible to describe a muffin, what word are you going to find to describe the Grand Canyon? And what word are you going to find to describe God? It's like we use these totally over-the-top words. Our press has this habit, you know. Somebody does something which is actually just normal good citizenship. Everyone should do it, and he's a hero. So, now, if you call that person a hero, what word do you have for finding people, describing people who really are heroes? Use your language. Use sensible, proportionate language, not exaggerated language. Use a word that is just an ordinary word, that when you want to say something is great, you can use the word and it has some impact. You haven't been calling everything great, so that it has no impact when you call something that is really great, great. So just words are important. So as you now organizing, you've given attention to structure, you've given attention to words. And then illustrations come into it. And of course, all the way through the Bible, God in his communication with man uses illustrations. And not only is there the divine precedent for illustrations, there is the human record of illustrations. All the way through the history of the church, all the great preachers have used illustrations, analogies from real life, illustrations from real life. And then, of course, even psychologists today will tell us that it's a very helpful way of communicating. Many people can assimilate truth much better through pictures and through illustrations. So there is a great necessity for illustrations, but what I wanted to just touch on a little bit more at length are the two dangers of illustrations. And that we need to be careful about. One is that they can be too prominent. Illustrations are there merely... What is an illustration? It comes from the word to illumine, to shed light on something. So you're sharing some truth, and because maybe the truth is abstract, or it's spiritual, or maybe it's quite difficult, complicated, you need to shed some light on that truth, on that morality, on that character, on that whatever it is you're preaching about. You need some shed, and the illustration should just be brought in for a moment to shed light on the content, on the main thing. When you put too much emphasis on illustrations, the illustrations actually take the light. They start becoming the source of light rather than simply something that sheds light on your content. And people go away remembering illustrations, but can't remember a word of the actual message that you were trying to preach. So just be careful that they're not too prominent, that they thrust themselves into the light rather than they shed light on your content. The other danger is the much more common one of illustrations, is that you argue from your illustrations inaccurately or inappropriately. In other words, if I was to say, I'm trying to describe the Holy Trinity, it's a difficult concept. It is not an irrational concept, but it is certainly a supra-rational reality. It's beyond our reason. And so I try and find, and you know people have spoken about the three-leaf clover and about the fire, the ice, water, and steam, and whatever, and you find an analogy, and an analogy at one point fits the reality that you're describing. The problem with the illustrations is that you try and push that illustration so that eventually, what you say about the Holy Trinity is being adapted to squeeze into a clover leaf or the three states of water, rather than that illustration being a helpful explanation of some aspect of the Trinity. In other words, eventually, this is made to look like that, rather than that shed some light on this. I don't know if that makes sense. It's making this mistake, because at one point there is an analogy between the three states of water and the Holy Spirit, you are making it out as if there is a correspondence at every point between the three states of water and the Holy Trinity, which of course there isn't. And I mean, I've heard some wonky stuff taught on the Holy Trinity because of illustrations. Because you try, as somebody else said, you try and make it walk on, you make an illustration walk on all fours. You take it too far. No, you stick with your content, with the truth. And if at some point there is an analogy, an illustration that sheds light, you shed light and you move on. You don't stay there just because there's correspondence at one point between those two things, and they're analogous at one point, doesn't mean to say they're going to be analogous at every point. So just be careful of that with illustrations. But we must use illustrations. They are very, very helpful. And Jesus, as we know, used them hugely. And then, there, fourthly, under this little thing of number four, is humor. Just trying to touch on some of these things. I know it's very brief, but it's helpful just to touch on some of these things. If you look carefully at Jesus' preaching, there's a lot of humor in it. And if you look at some of the prophets, there's some outrageous humor in the prophets. And if you look at God's speech in the book of Job, it's hilarious. So, again, there's divine precedent, not only for using illustrations, but for using humor. But I want to say about humor some following things. So firstly, that we need to use it sparingly. You cannot turn your whole sermon into a joke, into a laugh. Look, you may be quite a funny person, and I have heard some very funny preachers. But even if they're good preachers, there's a lot of hard-hitting, serious stuff in there amidst all the laughter. So we need to be sparing. Humor is not the same as frivolity. Preachers should never be frivolous. I think also we need to be very judicious in what we choose as a subject for our humor. God and the things of God are not funny. Man is funny. That's the difference. You know, you don't start making jokes about the holiness of God or the compassion of God or the person of the Holy Spirit or the incarnation or the atonement. Those things in themselves are not funny. Don't try and make them funny. So God and the things of God are not funny. But man, in his foolishness, in his folly, in his pretense, in his pomposity, can be very funny. Just we must know where to be funny and where not to be funny. And then also about the use of humor is that it must lead to the aim of humor is that it leads to a greater understanding of ourselves or of man. The aim of humor is not to hurt. The sneeze. And that's why generally in scripture, not always, but generally you'll find a lot of use of irony, but you won't find a lot of sarcasm. Sarcasm is a form of irony, but sarcasm is much more pointed and edged. And normally people are sarcastic in order to hurt, to retaliate, to inflict. Whereas irony is a gentle kind of satire, exposure of our follies and our foibles. What purposes do humor serve? And again, I'm just going to Scott at this point. He's got three things that humor does. One, that relieves tension. Because when you preach, sometimes you're preaching about some pretty serious stuff. And very few people can take unrelenting tension. And I mean, even in the secular world, people understand that. Shakespeare is a master of, he was a master in constructing the tension line in plays. And if you ever analyze a play of his in a certain kind of way, you can actually follow the rising and falling of the tension. It was done quite deliberately, because no one, as great as the tragedy is, and as gripping as the performances are, if it was 3 hours of unrelieved tension, no one would be able to bear. So they have precisely what is called comic relief at certain points in the play. And at some sermons, on certain subjects, you do need a bit of comic relief. You do need to break the tension. The second purpose that humor serves, it can break down people's defenses. There's one guy that he quotes where he says, laughter is amazing. Laughter, when you get to laugh at yourself or at mankind generally in some way, it breaks down your defenses. You're far able to, much more willing to receive a kind of challenge, a correction, a rebuke when your mouth is wide open in laughter. And he's got two quotes that I really like. The one is where the guy says, you know, I open their mouths wide with laughter and then I ram the truth down it. And I know that I've come out of sermons, as a young believer, I'd come out of some sermons, I actually said something quite similar to a guy I said once. It's like he makes you, I remember listening to a guy, and you won't know his name, but he said he makes you howl with laughter, and then before you know it, it's like, poof! And laughter can do that. And I love the other quote. It says, the guy is slightly paraphrasing 2 Kings, where it says of Elijah, you know, after the earthquake, there was the still small voice. And this guy says, after the earthquake, the still small voice. And it can happen. You can preach in a way that has people rolling with laughter, earthquake, and then the still small voice of the truth comes in. And so humor breaks down our defenses. And thirdly, as I think already indicated, it humbles us by gently exposing our human follies and weakness. Humor can do that. So all of these things start coming into play as you're preparing, as you're organizing material. You give attention to structure, but you're also giving attention to words, to illustrations, and to humor. And now comes step number 5. Add the introduction and conclusion. And the problem with many of us is that we start with the introduction and the conclusion. And then what have you got? You've already got your preordained covers, and then you write your book to fit your covers. Instead of letting the text speak for itself, meditate on it. Isolate the dominant thought. Arrange everything else to serve that dominant thought. And once that's clear, once you know almost in completion what it is you're going to say, including your points, your subpoints, etc., then and only then are you in a position to add an introduction and a conclusion that reflects this body that you've got. But if you start with introduction and conclusion, you're going to force your body to fit the shape of your introduction and your conclusion. But you've got to let the text speak for itself and be the master that dictates and controls what is said. And when it's dictated and controlled and you've now written out what it is that the text says and you're going to say, Then and only then are you in a position to put in an introduction and a conclusion. I really want to encourage you about that. Be attentive to that, or else you are not going to help yourself or your hearers. What does an introduction do? It does two things. It's a hook and it's a door. An introduction is a hook. It hooks your hearers. It gets their attention. It arouses their interest. It involves them. It makes them own this message. It's in some way you've got to hook your hearers to you. The other thing an introduction should also do simultaneously is a doorway. It should generally open a doorway into your subject, into the body. It shouldn't just be some clever, funny kind of introduction which bears no relation to what's to follow. It must be a doorway into the thing that you are going to speak. And there's various techniques in an introduction that you can use, which you've heard people use, to be both, so that it's both a hook and a doorway. You might come up with a startling story, an amazing statistic, a personal testimony, a shocking headline, whatever it is. There may be something which you will use, which will both be a hook and a doorway. Conclusions are particularly difficult. And those of you who have preached will know that. And that if you're not prepared in advance for how you're going to conclude, you could land up in difficulty. Stott has the most wonderful quote. Conclusions are more difficult than introductions. Some preachers seem to be incapable of concluding anything, let alone their sermons. They circle round and round like a plane on a foggy day, without instruments, unable to land. And I'm sure you've sat in messages where 15 minutes after the thing should have ended, it finally ends. And you think, actually, you've said nothing in the last 5, 10, 15 minutes. You had actually said it all back then. You should have ended there. But the guy, because if you're not prepared how to end, you don't know how to end. You've got to have a clear sense of how you're going to end. A conclusion also has a twofold purpose. Just like the introduction is a hook and a door, the conclusion has a twofold purpose. It's an enforcement and it's a call. A reinforcement and a call. The conclusion should reinforce what the text has said. It should draw it all together. Not a tedious summary. But in some ways, it should just draw together everything that you have said, which should hopefully be what the text has said. It should tie up with the opening, your introduction. You should almost, like a good, even some good newspaper articles, they start in a way, you read a lot of stuff, and it kind of the last paragraph ties up with how they opened. It should tie up with the opening. It should reinforce your theme and your aim. What is the thing that you're trying to say? What is the thing you're trying to achieve? All of that should be involved in that reinforcement, but it should also be a call. A call to belief, a call to action, a call to commitment, a call to purifying ourselves, whatever it is, but it's got to be a call. You may have already given that once or more times in the course of the message, but I think it should also happen right at the end. It provides an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to prevail upon people to do something. And again, there's various techniques that you can use to conclude. But many people find it difficult to finish because they don't actually know when they've reached their end. If you don't have a focus, if you don't know where you're going, you don't know when you've got there. You know, if you don't have a kind of structure, you also have no idea when you've really kind of, you've got to be a sense of, okay, I've said what I've needed to say, I know how to tie this thing up, I've prepared that, I've tied it up. Unless you've strongly prevailed upon by the Holy Spirit to do something different at that point, but you prepared it, that's how I'm going to tie it up, and you tie it up. Tight, neat, sharp, and impacting. I read Don Stott's quote, but a rather shorter one says, "Blessed is he who, having nothing more to say, does not demonstrate it in words." And the shortest of all, stand up, speak up, shut up. Okay. And then, optional, but I think helpful, is you have a title. So, but again, it comes at the end. You do the body, then you do add the introduction and conclusion, and then you add the title. If for any other reason, because people want to refer to that message, and it's helpful to have a title, even for our list on the board and on the website, what's the title of the message. A title can also obviously help as a hook and as a door and all those other things. We spoke about titles are better if they're short and succinct and punchy, not some long academic thesis type title. But sometimes I do understand that you need something longer than the punch. You can have a title which is short and punchy. You might have a slightly longer kind of subtitle which expands at more length on what it is that you're going to say. And then sixthly and lastly, under this preparation, write down and pray over your message. And this is where the preparation of the person, hopefully that's been happening all along, but now you're beginning to prepare not only your message, you're beginning to prepare yourself. And I have to say I'm extraordinarily bad at writing down my message. And it probably shows. Don't all say amen. But I think as a new preacher, and I think it's a very good thing to do. I really do. I think you should make it a practice at first, where you actually write out virtually word for word. I know it's not going to happen like that, but you write out word for word as if you were going to read it. Because that forces you to really, when you think, oh, yeah, I know what I'm going to say there, but you don't really. In your preparation, you think, that's kind of what I'm going to say, that's fine, I'll say that. But because you haven't actually really thought it through, see, when you have to write something out, it forces you to think it through. It forces you to find the right words, as well as illustration, humor, etc. It forces you to really grapple with that thing and make sure that you've understood it in such a way that you can relay it to others. It's a very good thing to do. And you may want to, in addition, of course, have a summary version. Either you take this complete notes and you put in, you highlight or you color in, you know, headings, main points, etc. Or you have a kind of summary version. And you might actually preach off the summary version, but at least you've got that version there to call on if you need it. But more importantly, by writing it out, it has helped you to think the thing through properly so that you can communicate it properly. So I really want to encourage you to do that, is to write out your message and then you pray over it. Just hold it before God and you just pray over it and you heat it up and you heat it up and you heat it up. It should be pretty warm already, but you put that thing on the front plate and you get it piping hot before you deliver it. Let God put that message in your heart in a wonderful way. I've said something about notes already. Don't think I need to say much more at this stage about preparing notes, but I think it's good to write it out and possibly to have a summary version if you want as well. See, once you've preached a lot, you may no longer. I'd like to ask John Stott if after 70 years he still writes out all his messages. He might say yes. But I think generally as you preach a lot more, you probably wouldn't write out quite so much. And even then, I'm not sure that's a good thing. But certainly at the beginning, I think it's a good thing to write out those notes. What about two that come up at this moment to finish off the preparation phase? What about the length of sermons? And there's probably three answers to that. Firstly, as long as you're given. And in your case, if you're going to be preaching here in the next while, you are going to be given a time, which we'll talk about, and so you have to stick to that. Don't dishonor the people who've asked you to preach by going on over, which I've had to apologize for on numerous occasions. But you preach for as long as you're given. Secondly, you preach, if you're not given, then you preach as long as the subject requires. You can do it in 15 minutes or 20 or 25. Do it in 15, 20 or 25. Don't take 40 if the subject actually only requires. And thirdly, preach for as long as you're anointed for. It's no one size fits all. You can't hold everybody to the same thing. John Stott has another wonderful phrase. I love this. Every sermon should last just as long as the preacher needs in which to deliver his soul. Every sermon should last just as long as the preacher needs in which to deliver his soul. And so people speak about, you know, have you got a message? Is it something burning on your heart? And as long as it you need, and only as long as you need, to deliver your soul, to impart that burden to the people, that's as long as you take. Not shorter, but certainly not longer. I do agree very much with John Stott, and particularly Mark Driscoll, about the trend, as preaching fell into somewhat was neglected. I think, as we saw earlier, preaching for various reasons, sometimes just laziness, but sometimes those objections to preaching, it kind of fell into neglect in the middle part of the last century and towards the latter part of the last century. And in many places, people would preach, if at all, shorter and shorter and shorter. That's what led Campbell Morgan to say, you know, sermonettes breed Christianettes. And Spurgeon and others saying that, you know, not even an angel, an archangel himself could convert somebody in 10 minutes in the way that some people are proposing that we should preach. And there's a whole lot of stuff. I haven't got time to read some very funny quotes about that. But and so I certainly believe that the more we give attention to preaching and to preaching well, and even to good expository preaching, so I think we will grow people's ability to sit under long preaching. All the great preachers have preached at length. And I'm not saying that that gives me an excuse to do that. I'm just saying that the model we have of great preaching throughout the history of the church is that it's lengthy, it's substantial. Mark Driscoll speaks about the fact that he started off, he was preaching at least an hour, then it became an hour and a half or even longer. Even though he was preaching six times a day on a Sunday, he was preaching, he said, upwards of an hour and a half, six times a day. And his church has grown to, you know, 0 to 4,000 in how many years that is. When it's done well, people are quite happy to sit under that kind of preaching. Now, again, you've got to be sensitive and take people where they're at and grow them slowly. But I don't believe in the kind of doctrine of, well, everything's got to be short, short, short and dumbed down. But when you're given a time, then you have to obviously stick to that time. What about, lastly, the length of preparation? And again, he has an interesting thing. He says, on the whole, he finds that he needs 1 hour preparation for every 5 minutes preached. So if you were to preach for 15 minutes, that makes it 3 hours. So in other words, it's fairly intensive. A lot of preparation is needed for just 5 minutes of preaching. But I again refer you to Michael Eaton's quote. How long does it take you to prepare a sermon? Which answer do you want, 40 years or 5 minutes? If we've been preparing ourselves all the time, both in life and in study, we are prepared. And you might find that preparing a sermon comes very quickly because you'll find out your resource base is fresh and growing all the time. Leon van Dahl said in the first half of a quote, lest you get nervous, I'll complete the quote later on, but he said, prepare as if there is no Holy Spirit. That's how hard we must work when we prepare. Prepare as if there's no Holy Spirit. That it's just you and your notes, and you have to put everything into them. Some of you are nervous. I'll complete the quote later. Okay. And so all of that is about preparation. I've only got 12 minutes. The delivery. Are you ready? Number 5. The delivery. You can see why this should be a full course, eh? I've been struggling to do it in just a morning, but that's what we've got. Now, let me just, there's truth and tension, yeah? But the emphasis is going to be on the first part, but I will balance it with something in a moment. Generally, people make far too much of delivery. So if you came along to a preaching training or homiletics course, you would expect to hear endless hours about how you should stand, how you should speak, how you should smile, what you shouldn't do with your hands or your feet, or the change in your pocket, the keys in the other pocket. You know, watch, get somebody to make, take a video, watch yourself on video. You might have expected to hear a lot about that. And I'm not saying it's wholly unimportant, but generally I think too much emphasis is placed on delivery. If you go back to the beginning, where Stott says, the important thing is not the mastering of certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. That it's not techniques. Techniques only make us an orator. If we want to be a preacher, it's theology is what we need. That's why I've, without apology, put all the emphasis on our content, what we preach. Our actual delivery has importance to a degree, but it's not that important. And in fact, the most important thing I could say is what Spurgeon said, and here I will pause to read a quote, is actually that we just need to be ourselves. Now, obviously, there may be some rather irritating parts to ourselves that need a bit of work. But on the whole, we just need to be ourselves. Here, Stott picks up on practical matters of voice production and gesture. And this is what he says before I get to Spurgeon. This is really good. If you look at yourself in the mirror and listen to yourself on tape, or do both simultaneously on videotape, I fear you may find that you continue to look at yourself and listen to yourself when you are in the pulpit. If you get used to listening and watching yourself on tape, then when you actually get in the pulpit, you're already running the tape or the videotape through your mind. What am I looking like? What am I sounding like? You're actually very conscious of yourself. You're totally absorbed with yourself and how you're appearing. In that case, you will condemn yourself to the cramping bondage of preoccupation with yourself just at the time when, in the pulpit, it is essential to cultivate self-forgetfulness through a growing awareness of the God for whom and the people to whom you are speaking. Ultimately, as a preacher, you want to be self-forgetful in the pulpit, conscious of the God for whom you're speaking and the people to whom you're speaking, not actually focused on yourself. So you do need to be careful about things like you're listening to yourself, watching yourself on tapes and videotapes, etc. And he says, no actors make use of the glass and tape, but preachers are not actors, nor is the pulpit a stage. He says, ask a friend to help you with some of these things, especially if they need correction. And an Indian proverb says, he who has good friends needs no mirror. let some friends help you. And then he says, then you can be yourself and forget yourself. That's what you want to be as a preacher. Yes, there may be some irritating habits, distracting things you need to work on, but basically you want to be able to be yourself and to forget yourself. Now here comes the Spurgeon quote. I love this. Spurgeon has two lectures in his second series for students on posture, action, and gesture in the delivery of sermons, illustrated by cartoons of grotesquely gesticulating clerics. These lectures contain a lot of sensible and amusing advice, yet he is obviously concerned lest he make his students too self-conscious. He would prefer them to be clumsy and even eccentric rather than to start posturing and performing. And this is now quoting him. I love this quote from Spurgeon. I hope we have forsworn the tricks of professional orators, he writes. The strain for effect, the studied climax, the prearranged pause, the theatric strut, the mouthing of words, and I know not what besides, which you may see in certain pompous divines who still survive upon the face of the earth. May such become extinct animals ere long, and may a living, natural, simple way of talking out the gospel be learned by us all. For I am persuaded that such a style is one which God is likely to bless. Gentlemen, he said to his students, I return to my rule. Use your own natural voices. Do not be monkeys, but men. Not parrots, but men of originality in all things. I would repeat this rule till I wearied you if I thought you would forget it. Be natural, be natural, be natural forevermore. And so when it comes to delivery, that's the main thing I want to say to you, is be natural and be yourself. Now, that's the main point on delivery. Truth and tension, I said. However, poor delivery can spoil, to a degree, your content. Good delivery cannot rescue bad content. Because somebody will go away, as somebody said to me earlier in one of the breaks, laugh themselves silly because the guy was a good after-dinner speaker, but couldn't remember a word of it later. You know, it'll be funny at the time, but it's not actually going to benefit you. It's going to be froth and bubble. It's going to be pudding, but it doesn't actually nourish you. So good delivery will not rescue bad content. However, bad delivery can rob some of the benefit of your good content. Not totally, perhaps, but it can rob it a bit. So if there are unhelpful, irritating things, you simply need to have one or two people who are going to kind of coach you and mentor you and say, that thing you may not even be aware that you're doing, but you're doing it all the time. So the most important thing, obviously, to the extent that delivery is important, the most important thing is your voice. It needs, and in some ways, again, technology is our worst enemy, because people preach as if they're conversing with people in their lounge, because it's amplified. And I don't think you should preach like that. I think you should raise your voice to preach. There's authority in it. There's authority of the messenger of God. And you're not just conversing. Please, if you're going to preach, don't just stand there conversing as with mates in your lounge. You're not. You're preaching. There's a difference. And so you need to be clear. In other words, loud enough. And the other important thing is you need to be slow enough. And when we're nervous, without realizing it, we suddenly are speaking at top speed. And we don't have pauses. And when you're nervous, what seems to you like an infinitely long pause, other people haven't even noticed. And you feel, I must get on, I must rush on. And you rush on, but people, in other people's, and you didn't even pause. So you've got to learn, especially at the beginning, to go slow. And to stop and take a breath. And to have pauses. Not in a prearranged, theatrical, pretentious way like Spurgeon says, but just in a natural way. Because normally out there, unless you're a racing commentator, you do stop to breathe. And you do have pauses. So, yes, let someone look at your voice. Is it clear? Loud and clear enough? Is it slow enough that people can understand it? And is it interesting? Today I'm going to speak to you about the da-da God and the so-da-da-da-da. And you speak like that the whole way through. There's no change in frequency. There's no change in volume. There's no change in tone. There's no change in anything. You know, so I think those would be the three things about your voice. Is it audible? Is it slow? And is it interesting? Is it expressive? Now, I'm not trying to make us all the same. Jonathan Edwards, that great revivalist in North America, in the Evangelical Awakening there, used to write out his sermons word for word, stand in the pulpit with a candle, and just read them, monotone. And people would be screaming as they felt themselves held over the edge of hell. Seriously. So, you know, God can use anybody. I'm just saying generally that is a good thing that to pay attention to. And there are other obvious things. Your face. You do need to make eye contact, but not sustained stare. More the roving butterfly movement. But you do need, especially if you're going to preach here, people are very wide of you on each side. You do need to make sure you rove and there's a butterfly movement of your eyes. So your face, it does help to smile, because a lot of the stuff we're preaching on is serious. And so it is helpful when you can. Even when you're saying things that are particularly difficult or potentially offensive, big grin on your face, just remove some of that offense straight away. Not sort of cheesy, you know. like that one professional dancer on Strictly Come Dancing. But a nice guy, but he's just got the funniest smile. But anyway, let me not get distracted. And so, yeah, give attention to your voice, your face, your eyes, obviously your hands, you know, not like some of those dancers, hands going off everywhere. Feet, please don't feel you have to walk. It's like a bit of a charismatic rule. You know, if you're a really cool preacher, you've got to walk. And, you know, you can actually preach very authoritatively by just standing fair square behind the pulpit. And just little things like that. As Stott and others say, overemphasize it, you get people all tied up and self-conscious. But there may be some things that are unhelpful, that are detracting from your very good content, possibly, and that you must just give some attention to. And he does then speak about, as I would, if I had time, some of the qualities of delivery that are most important. He mentioned four: sincerity. We must be sincere, earnest. We must not only mean what we say, we must feel what we say. With earnestness, you could put enthusiasm, you could put excitement, you could put zeal, conviction, passion. Courage. Got to preach with courage. Think of the fearless denunciations of John the Baptist, John Knox. And I think how few denunciations we hear in our day. And then if somebody does say something, everyone says, oh, he's not very Christian or loving or gracious or whatever the case is. And humility. And he particularly speaks about humility. I'm afraid I haven't got time to go into that. But he does say pride is without doubt the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. And so humility is incredibly important. And if you read his book, you'll see it's brilliant. He speaks about we need humility of mind, which means we submit to the Word of God. We're not trying to say what we want to say. We submit to the Word of God. Let it say what it say. We need humility of motive. Our ambition is not our own glory, but Christ's glory. Not that people will see us and think, wow, but that they'll encounter Jesus as this word is preached. And thirdly, humility of means. Mind, motive, and means. Humility of means, that we're not relying or depending on our own strength, but we're depending on the Holy Spirit. And one of the most powerful passages, I just wish I had more time, but one of the most powerful passages is at that point where he describes what the preacher's up against. When you get up to preach, you're up against people's laziness, passivity, hardness of heart sometimes, sin, compromise, or perhaps tiredness. You're up against their hurts, their discouragements, the things that they've gone through in life recently. You're up against the world and everything. Those people have been fed by television, whatever else, 24/7 for the last 7 days since you last preached to them. The values, the morals, the thinking, etc., for the world. And ultimately, you're up against principalities and powers that are going to do their best to keep those people enslaved. You've got all of that you're contending against. And if as a preacher you think you can get up and have an effect on people's hearts, minds, and lives without the power of the Holy Spirit on what you're preaching, you are absolutely deluded. It's a very powerful passage from a non-charismatic person. And it just brings home to me again that we need humility as preachers. Humility of mind, humility of method, and particularly humility of means, that we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now I need to come to a conclusion. It's 12, and so I'm going to try and finish in 5 minutes. Bear with me. I'm just having to put a lot of other stuff aside. Common mistakes, concluding exhortations, evaluation. Just, if you are going to preach, have one or two people that can just be kind of coach you, be mentors to you in your preparation phase and after you've spoken. And it doesn't have to be the same person every time, but if it is, then there's some continuity. Oh, yeah, that was better than the last time. That wasn't so, it didn't really improve, those kind of things. But I want to say one last thing, and then about what happens next. There are three dimensions in the world we live in. You know, length, width, breadth, however you define height, width, Three dimensions, okay? And there are three dimensions to preaching. I'm taking everything I've said already about preaching and I'm putting them into three dimensions. And I like to compare it to posting, funnily enough. When you post something, when you post somebody a parcel, there are three dimensions to what impact that thing is going to have on them. Firstly, it's what you send. Secondly, it's how you package it. And thirdly, it's by what means you post it. All three of those have an effect on what that gift is going to mean to them, the impact it's going to have on them. But the first and most important is the content, what it is that you send. The second, not nearly as important, but still important, is the packaging. Package it nicely, it'll arrive there safe, in the way that you intended it to, it'll be appreciated, it'll be easily received, dot, 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 dot. Thirdly, obviously, you can send it by land, by sea, by train, by first class, second class, whatever, the way you post it, and that's your delivery. And just as there are three dimensions to something you post, there's three dimensions to preaching. There's the content, what you say, there's the form, how you package it, and there's the delivery, how you speak it or how you post it. And that, in a very simple outline, is what we need to give attention to. And in all the stuff we've looked at this morning, it's when I spoke about expository preaching, all true Christian preaching, expository preaching, that is the part where I focus on content. In this last session, when I spoke about the structure as part of your preparation, that's where I'm focusing on the packaging, the form, and very briefly at the end, I spoke about delivery, the way you post it. And so, whether it be here or somewhere else, whether it be in the near future or the distant future, if you're going to preach, take all this stuff together, but see it in those three dimensions. So your content needs to give attention to, your form, and your delivery. And with each one of those three things, I put one word, which is, in a sentence, what I'm wanting from you if you preach. With regard to your content, I want scripture. With regard to your form, I want structure. And with regard to your delivery, I want fire. And if you can give me that when you preach, you've got the makings of being a good preacher. Scripture, structure, fire. In those three areas, key dimensions of content, form, and delivery. However, we speak about the three dimensions, but often in spiritual language, we speak about a fourth dimension. It's the God dimension. It's the one that's not in time and space. And Yonggi Cho, you know, actually wrote a book, The Fourth Dimension. And there is a fourth dimension to preaching, which I have not touched on at all this morning, because it's not a human category or one that we decide. And that clearly is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I haven't touched on that at all. I have maybe alluded to it earlier when I said there's a tension between divine sovereignty, what God decides and ordains, and our human response or responsibility, which can actually influence that the two meet together. So I'm saying to those three dimensions of preaching that you've got a handle on, that you, to a measure, can control, your content, your form, and your delivery, those three things you can influence. To that, you've got to add the fourth dimension, the anointing of God. And I'm trusting that as we give our full and best attention to the first three, God will increasingly add the fourth. I've done this training because it's as short and at times, I think, rather hurried and hit and miss as it's been. But I've done it partly because it's just good to train all of God's people who are willing and keen in various areas of life and ministry. But I've done it also because I want to expand the preaching pool in the church. I just think it is time to try and get a few other people preaching. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sidle up to some of you in the next, some of you tomorrow maybe, some of you in the next few days, and ask you to preach. But here, that's if you thought that was the bad news, here comes the badder news. I'm not giving you much time, because I intend to use three of, if not all four of, the Sundays in December for this. Okay? But if here are the two things I'm going to expect from you. And if you, I ask you to preach, if you say yes, you have to be happy and genuinely happy to abide by these. I hope you understand why I'm putting them. What I'm going to do over those three or possibly all four Sundays in December is I'm going to ask two of you to do a half preach. just because I think it's too much for some of you to put you into the pulpit and expect you to carry the whole Sunday. It is the main feed of the week for God's sheep. There are other times and places they get fed during the week, but it is the main feed. And it is a risk we're taking. It's a calculated risk, but it's a risk. And at least if you struggle a little bit, then there's somebody else who's carrying it with you. And also, by giving you a half preach, it means I can give more of you exposure. I can get twice as many of you exposure as I could if I asked you to. So that's why I'm doing it. So I'm going to ask you to do 15 minutes. If you're not happy to be held to 15 minutes, then please don't accept the invitation. Okay? I hope you don't think it's belittling you. It's not belittling you. In some ways, I think for many of you, it'll help you. It's in some ways, it's harder to preach for 15 minutes than it is for half an hour. So, but I'm going to ask you to preach 15 minutes. That's my first condition with which this invitation comes. The second one is this, that you need to preach off a primary text. Now, I'm not saying that for all the rest of your life, every time you ever preach, it's got to be expository off a primary text. But I am saying as a discipline, as a very helpful, valuable discipline to learn when you start preaching, I'm going to hold that to you now and for the first few times. And there's no one size fits all. I might hear one of you and say, next time preach the whole half hour, however you like. There might be others that for 2 years, if I still give you opportunity, I'm going to say 15 minutes primary text. I hope you understand that. That's just wise. No father treats all his children the same. So you need to preach for primary text. So in other words, you select a text. Then you do all those other things. And it's the master dictating and controlling what you say. You do not come with any prearranged idea of what you want to preach on, topic, this, that, the other thing. You let God give you a text and you preach what that text says. And I'm going to ask you to do that. And I'm going to even say this, because sometimes you may just want to go to another scripture to illustrate or confirm or clarify something you're saying from the primary text. But I'm going to say this, you may not refer to more than 3 other scriptures. Because otherwise it turns back into a Bible study, where you're sitting around in the room in someone's home and you've got a topic and you kind of pretend like you're working off a primary text. But actually you're going to use 20 different scriptures about that topic. And this just happens to be one of them. And you might spend marginally longer on this one than the other one. That's not expository preaching. You can refer to, not go to, refer to. Refer to and just quickly read out for clarification, confirmation, whatever, what you're saying. You can say, and this truth here is well illustrated for us in Philippians 3, verse 10, which says dot, 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 dot. So you can refer to 3 other scriptures. But I want you to have the discipline of working from a primary text and expounding it and interpreting it. I do encourage you, I'll ask you and you say yes, to work with somebody. You can ask me to do it. You can ask somebody else to do it. Somebody that you feel would be helpful. But work with somebody throughout both your preparation stage as well as working with you on the day itself and afterwards in terms of some evaluation, etc. You will be on standby. So if I ask you tomorrow for next Sunday, 1 week, okay, but that should be long enough, okay, or 2 weeks, that's not to say you definitely will preach. You're on standby, which means you will preach, but something else may come up. Because I can't lock the church into something and then ignore what the Holy Spirit's doing, or something else that might arise. So I might just say, since Craig and Ian are here, I might say, okay, next Sunday you're on standby. What might happen next Sunday is they both get to preach, or one of them gets to preach, and God so speaks through that thing or moves through that thing. Because this is not an academic exercise. You are preaching to the people of God, okay? This is not like homiletics class, where you're all coming along next Saturday morning, and you're each taking a turn to deliver a practice sermon. And then we all sit and crit you, whatever. That's not what this is. You are actually going to preach to the people of God on a Sunday morning. And we are needing you to feed the people of God. Okay, so Craig might go first. And God might so speak to what he says that whichever elder is leading the meeting stands up and says, I feel we need to stick on this thing and pray through or have some worship or minister to some people. And so that might happen so that Ian doesn't actually get to preach. It may happen that something comes up between now and next Sunday that neither of them get to preach. And please, if you accept the invitation, be happy with that. I know it's a little bit unsettling because you gear, you pray, you wobble, you tremble, you're ready for that Sunday. And then it doesn't happen, I'd say, sorry, you're on standby next Sunday. But it's just one of those things we have to work with that. So if you're happy with a 15 minutes time limitation, primary text, with at most you reference 3 other scriptures, and you're willing to be on standby, which means you probably will speak, but there's no guarantee, then say yes if I approach you, okay? And I'm hoping that this way we'll be able to give 6, if not 8 of you an opportunity in the course of December, and the course thereafter, I might be able to give some other people opportunity as the year unfolds, and indeed some of those that have preached once, second opportunity, third opportunity, and so forth. Okay, thanks guys. You've been very gracious. It's 10 past. Enjoy the rest of your day.